At this time, I'd like to invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. In John chapter 4, I'll read verses 1 through 15 from John chapter 4. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. I'd also like to read at this time for our confessional reading a lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 75 and 76, Lord's Day lesson that ties in well with this passage of the Bible, as well as our other sermon we're hearing today in our in-person services, the Bread of Life Discourse in John 6. But I'll read Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 75 and 76 now. How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in remembrance of him. With this command come these promises. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. Amen. Well, children, did you get what you were hoping for Christmas? Maybe you got a new video game, maybe some new Legos, maybe a new stuffy, maybe a new board game, a new doll perhaps, or something else. And what about you adults? Did you get what you were hoping for? Perhaps a new piece of technology, or maybe some new clothes, or a new kitchen appliance, or something else. Well, that's good, and let us all be thankful to God for whatever gifts we received from others. But let's also remember to treasure Christ in our traditions, and remember that the exchanging of gifts at Christmas time reminds us of the greatest gift of all. Notice again that what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 10, he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Do you know the gift of God? Have you received him as the greatest gift of all? Are you thankful for him above all? May we always be thankful for Christ, the gift of God. And why is he such a gift? Why did Christ come? Now, that's what we've been considering all month in our Advent and Christmas sermon series. So far, we've seen that Christ came to save sinners, and he came to bind up broken hearts. He also came to destroy the devil and his works, and to bring light to a dark world. He also came to bring peace and great joy, and to give us eternal life, as we'll see today in our in-person worship service. And here in this sermon, we see that Christ came to satisfy our deepest thirst. Because you see, all the gifts that we just got at Christmas, the charm of them, the fun of them, they will wear off eventually, right? We know this. Eventually, we get bored with them. Eventually, they're not as exciting as the day that we opened them. Or they eventually break and are destroyed. And so we need something greater than these gifts. We need the gift of God, as we see here in this passage. And so why did Christ come? He came to satisfy our deepest thirst. And we'll see here first the shocking scene. Then we'll see the soul's thirst. And then third, the soul's satisfaction. But first, notice with me the shocking scene in our text. In verse 3, it says, "Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." Now, if you look at a map of this area, you'll see that Judea is in the south and Galilee is in the north. And sandwiched between the two regions is Samaria. So he had to pass through it. It was the most direct route. But Jews weren't fond of passing through Samaria, and this is also a divine appointment that Jesus had to keep. And so we read in verse 5, "He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour." And so this is the scene. It's now been set, and Jesus, we see here, has been walking. He's been walking for quite a while. It was probably about a 40-mile walk. Imagine walking 40 miles. And the journey would have probably taken about a day and a half. And now it's about the sixth hour of the day, which would have been about noon. So it's also probably the hottest time of day. And Sychar was probably a place where many weary travels would stop for a rest. And notice, even though Jesus is fully God, right? We read in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is fully God. He's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And yet, we read here that even though Jesus is fully God, we see his true human nature here, Because we read that Jesus is weary. He's weary, it says. He's thirsty. This again is the profound mystery of the incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's weary, he's thirsty, and so what does he do? Well, he sits down beside the well, as any ordinary human who's tired and thirsty after walking for a day and a half, and now it's the middle of the day, it's super hot out, would do. And we read in verse 7 that a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now at this point, we all should be gasping in shock. The early audience would have read that, and what did he do? What is he thinking? They would have been thinking, that is not done. But what's the big deal? Well, first, ordinarily, man in those days didn't just casually talk to women in public unless they were flirting with them and possibly looking for a mate. But Jesus is doing neither of these things. He has a good purpose for being at this well. And secondly, Jews despised Samaritans at this point in time and considered them like half-breeds, apostates, ritually unclean. Samaritans had intermarried with Gentiles and had their own temple as well on Mount Gerizim, and they also only used the first five books of the Old Testament. And so they were seen as half-breeds, apostates, and ritually unclean. And so for a Jewish man to talk to a Samaritan woman and to ask to drink water from her jar would have been unheard of in those days. And she's shocked herself by this request. But Jesus doesn't care about any of that. He has compassion on this woman and demonstrates that he came to save a people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation, even Samaritans. And not only do we see that he came to save a people from all nations, we also see here that he came to save some of the worst sinners in society and some of the worst outcasts in society. And that's who this woman is. She's a sinner and an outcast in society. Now, how do we know that? Well, the fact that this woman is alone and coming for water at noon is odd. You see, ordinarily women went to the well to draw water in groups. And they usually did it early in the morning before it got too hot. So the fact that she's alone and it's the hottest time of day suggests that she is looked down upon in her community for some reason. And we come to learn later in the conversation that she's in fact a serial adulteress. In verse 9, we go on to read that the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," John adds. You see, she confirms the animosity that exists between Jews and Samaritans, and she's totally perplexed by Jesus' request. For Jesus to ask her to give him a drink from her bucket was an astonishing request. It was just not done. But notice Jesus' surprising response then. He answers her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him. You'd have asked him for a drink, and he would have given you living water." Now, on a literal level, living water would have been understood in those days to refer to the highly coveted fresh spring water, as opposed to the stagnant water that they collected in the basin. That's the two sources of water in those days. You have coveted fresh spring water that you tap into a spring, and that's what this well was. Or you'd have the stagnant water that was collected in a basin. And in a dry region like Samaria, this water was necessary for life. I mean, it's necessary for all of life, but especially in a hot, dry region like this. But Jesus isn't talking about literal water. And if one knew the Old Testament, they would know that what he's talking about. Because in Jeremiah 2:13, the Lord Yahweh declares that my people Israel have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so the Lord, in Jeremiah 2:13, declares that he is the living water which Israel rejected. It's not literal water, but symbolic of something much greater than literal water, as necessary as water is. And yet, she takes Jesus quite literally here. She says, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drunk from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. You see, she thinks Jesus is claiming to be able to dig a better well than Jacob's well, when his well has stood the test of time for all these years. She's astonished at his statement, and she basically mocks Jesus. But does Jesus walk away and rebuke her? No. He doesn't walk away, doesn't rebuke her. Rather, he graciously continues in the conversation with her. He says to her in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And we see here once again, Jesus isn't talking about literal water. He's talking about spiritual water that quenches our soul thirst. He's talking about the water spoken of in Isaiah 12, verse 3, that says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. He's talking about the water of Isaiah 49, verse 10. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. He's talking about the water of Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3, which we heard in our call to worship today. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. You see, the Old Testament prophets anticipated a day when God's people would draw near to him, incline their hearts to him, and in turn they would receive his salvation, his protection, and his abundant provision forever. Jesus is offering her that living water. It's a water that would mean she would never thirst again and would enjoy eternal life. But she doesn't quite get it yet. She says to him, Sir, give me this water. That sounds really nice, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water ever again. It was a lot of work to go draw water all alone in the heat of the day. And there would have been some shame and humiliation that would have come with her going all alone at that time. And so she thinks, this is great. This is great news. You mean I won't have to walk to this well to haul water in the heat of the day all by myself anymore? I'll take that water. Sign me up. But her greatest problem is not her need for literal water. What is the problem? The problem is that our souls are thirsty and they won't be ultimately satisfied with anything in creation. And so we've seen the shocking scene. Notice in the secondly then, the soul's thirst. Jesus isn't talking about physical thirst. He's talking about soul thirst. He's revealing the truth that in all of us there's a deep craving inside of us that can't be satisfied by anything in this world. And anything in this world that we drink in order to try to satisfy our deepest thirst will just make us more thirsty. Only Jesus can satisfy that deep soul thirst in us all. I mean, you can imagine there are some things in this world that if you drink them, they just make you more thirsty. Right? What about salt water, for instance? If you drink salt water, it's just going to make you more thirsty. That's why if you're stranded at sea, don't try to drink the ocean water. It'll just make you more thirsty. It won't hydrate you. They even say that soda pop makes you thirsty because of the sugar and caffeine. So you don't want to go, you know, backpacking in the mountains with a 2-liter bottle of pop to refresh you. And so there are things that we can drink that just make us more thirsty, even though they have the appearance that they will quench our thirst. And Jesus is saying that anything we drink in this world to try to satisfy our souls will just make us more thirsty and ultimately unsatisfied. And so you have to ask yourself, what is it that you perhaps are trying to quench your deepest thirst with? Your deepest soul thirst. Is it money? If I just made a little bit more money, then I wouldn't be so worried in life. Is it sex? Is it power? Is it toys or technology, a nicer home, food and drink, family perhaps, a spouse, popularity with others, your children, your parents, perhaps health or beauty? What is it that you desire greatly but doesn't ultimately satisfy? What is the thing in your life that when it is taken from you, you feel depressed or angry? What is it that gives you anxiety about the future? What is it that you think about when you are all alone with your thoughts? What do you spend time wishing that you had that you don't have? You see, we all are grasping after all kinds of things to satisfy our thirsty souls, and asking these kinds of probing questions of ourselves and being honest with ourselves can help reveal the idols of our hearts. And some things we desire are sinful desires, and we should never desire them. The things that God has expressly forbidden in His Word. But many of the things that we desired, that we desire that I mentioned, are good things, and we could list many more good things. The problem is that we've made an idol out of them and expect them to satisfy our souls and give the kind of eternal joy and security that only God can truly give us. Tim Keller comments on this in passage, and he says, you see, there's a desire that is awakened within you when you first fall in love, when you first start in on the career you want, when you first face your first bit of professional success, when you first finally are able to buy or build your dream house. And those desires get awakened as you're about to grab these things, and when you grab them, you say, this is going to quench these desires. And it never does, because the desires are such that even the very best mate and the very best job and the very best career just can't seem to fulfill. And Keller helpfully adds that there's four things that you can do in that moment. You can blame four different things. You can either first, you can blame the things. You can say, I've made it, so why am I so unhappy? And you conclude this is the wrong house or the wrong wife or the wrong lifestyle. And he says most successful people are like this. They always change mates, friends, homes, careers, looks, because they can afford it. And we laugh at them, but if we were as successful and rich as them, we'd probably do the same thing. And Keller says, when you blame things, it makes you a fool. He also adds that, secondly, if you haven't been that successful, you could blame yourself instead. You might say things like this: I haven't achieved, I haven't performed up to standards, it's all because of my bad choices. I've been a fool. I never should have married that person. I never should have moved to Regina. I never should have taken this career. He says, when you blame yourself, it just makes you depressed. Third place you can blame is, he says, you can blame the universe or life. You might say, well, you can't expect much out of life. The universe is a fraud. And when you blame life, you become cynical and bitter. So you can blame things or others. You can blame yourself. You can blame life. Or fourth, finally, Keller says, you can blame your separation from God. You see, Jesus is teaching us that our deepest problem is that we've turned away from God, the fountain of living water, and turn to other false gods. And apart from God, we will always be restless. As Augustine once put it, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And even after we are Christians, the extent to which we commune with God in prayer and in His Word and rest in Christ and depend on the Holy Spirit will have a direct impact on how restless we are as Christians. Because even when we become Christians, we still struggle with this restlessness. And so if you come to me as your pastor and seek counsel and advice and tell me that you struggle with anxiety or bitterness or anger or lust or other things, I'm going to ask you, as a minister of God's Word, do you spend regular time in God's Word and in prayer? Now, I know that life is very complex and the causes of these things can be multifaceted. You may need to get better diet and exercise. You may need medication. You may need more sleep. You may need more accountability in your life. You may need to reconcile with others. You may need a friend. But you know what you need the most? You need to rest in the promises of the gospel. You need to drink deeply of the water of eternal life that Jesus offers. You need to tap into the spring of God's Word and behold the glory of Christ and rejoice in the Lord. That doesn't mean that just all the other emotions that you're not happy with in your life will just disappear. Paul says in one place, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. But there will be this deep satisfaction, even in the midst of the sorrows of this life, as you find joy in the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, beloved, your soul is thirsty. And Jesus is saying to you today, come to me and thirst no more. C.S. Lewis once wrote, the Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men and women feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Indeed, we say I was made for God. And so have you been trying to quench your deep soul thirst with things in this world that cannot ultimately satisfy you. Jesus says to you, come to me. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up, literally leaping up to eternal life. But let's talk a little more about how and why the water that Jesus gives is ultimately satisfying to our thirsty souls. We've seen the shocking scene here. We've seen the soul's thirst, and notice third, the soul's satisfaction, and why Jesus' salvation is so satisfying. Jesus says in verse 14, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You know, we tend to think of eternal life as just simply life that goes on forever. And it does, but what the Bible means by eternal life is not simply living forever. It means abundant life. It means it's not just about quantity of life, but about quality of life, the way life is meant to be lived according to God's good design, under His blessing. And the quality it has is that it quenches our thirsty souls. What is it about the water that Jesus gives that can quench our thirsty souls? Well, what kinds of thirsts, deep thirsts, do we have in life? Well, one is the thirst for purpose, right? Don't we long to have purpose in this world? And look, either there is no God and you are an accident and you have no purpose, or there is a God and you have a God-given purpose. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of His nature. And He comes to reveal our purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. In other words, Jesus satisfies our thirst for purpose. He shows us the way, what our true purpose is, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Jesus also shows us how He fulfills another thirst, not just the thirst for purpose, but the thirst for love or affirmation or validation. We all desire these things, love, affirmation, validation. I was once talking to a guy who admitted to me in a moment of honesty that the reason he was going after girls at one point in his life wasn't so much for the physical pleasure, but for the affirmation. It made him feel good about himself, he said. And this is the root of many of our problems. We have this built-in desire to be loved and accepted and affirmed and validated in one way or another, whether it's from our parents or our boss or our friends, our peers. But the only one who can give you the kind of unconditional love that you need is God the Father, who loves you and cherishes you in Christ, even though you are a sinner. And He loves you so much that He won't let you remain in your sinful, selfish ways, but will transform you more and more into the image of Christ. He loves you where you are at, but He won't leave you where you are at. The Bible says you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The Bible says you are in Christ God's treasured possession. He accepts you and loves you, and nothing will ever separate you from His love in Christ. This is the greatest love, the greatest acceptance in this world, beloved. And so rest in His love for you in Christ this day. Jesus satisfies our thirst for love and affirmation. We also can think about the thirst for forgiveness. Everybody in this world is a sinner who has sinned and falls short of the glory of God and in some way, deep down, struggles with the guilt of their sin. But Jesus came not to save the righteous, but to save sinners like you and me. Here He is graciously pursuing a serial adulteress. And so what sins have you committed for which you feel shame and guilt? Yes, you may be a great sinner, but you have a great Savior in Jesus. His grace abounds even to the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church. Jesus' very name means that He will save His people from their sins. And that's what He does. He perfectly obeyed all of God's law in our place and then died on the cross as a spotless lamb for us who believe in Him in order to pay the penalty for all of our sins. He bore God's wrath so that you and I might be completely forgiven and declared righteous through faith in Christ. And so in Christ, if you believe, you are forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when your soul is thirsty for forgiveness because of the guilt of your sins, don't try to quench that thirst by justifying your actions or blaming others for your sins. Rather, confess your sins to God in Christ. Only Christ can free you from your guilt. And so drink of the waters of complete forgiveness in Christ. Only Christ can satisfy your thirst for forgiveness as the propitiation for all your sins and your righteous advocate at the Father's right hand. And so these are just some of the thirsts that we have. And the point is, you won't satisfy your soul thirst by looking within or looking to anything else in all creation. The only place to look is Jesus. He is the fount of every blessing. He is true bread and true drink for your soul. He is all you truly need ultimately. Christ came to satisfy your deepest thirst, which is ultimately about communion with God, your Creator and Redeemer. But how do we receive this water? How do we tap into it? Well, it's almost too simple. Jesus says in verse 10, it's the gift of God. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him. You see, power can't obtain it. Money can't buy it. Merit can't earn it. It's a free gift that is received by faith alone apart from our works. Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires, take the water of life without price. It's a free gift received by faith alone. And so simply rest in the promises of God in Christ by faith alone. Trust in Christ alone for salvation. And this water is yours. And then pray that God will more and more satisfy your thirsty soul by His Spirit through the Word of Christ. And know that God will sustain your thirsty soul by His Word and Spirit as you journey to the new heavens and new earth. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien, Gandalf the wizard is under this great burden because he's got to help save the world. And at one point when he seems to be the most unhappy, he laughs. And Pippin, the hobbit, is next to him. And in the book it says, yet in the wizard's face he saw at first only lines of care and sorrow. Though as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing, were it to gush forth. And that's true of every Christian. No matter what's going on out there and in here, you know deep down that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was raised for your justification and the hope of eternal life. God has planted the seed of the gospel inside you by the Holy Spirit. There's a spring of eternal life in you, and it will keep bubbling up until it eventually gets rid of all the pollution in your life and leads to eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. As Jesus said in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John adds, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." You see, if you believe in Jesus, not only are you forgiven of all your sins and blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, you also have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you now. And so you can say with Paul, though our outer self is wasting away, though this world is passing away with its desires, we do not lose heart, because our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And you can quench your thirst in the promise that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so, beloved, drink of Christ by faith this day. Quench your thirsty soul in the fount of every blessing. Drink by the Spirit of the living water that Jesus alone gives. And in the midst of all the sorrows of this life, look forward to your heavenly reward in Christ, which is described in Revelation 7. And with this passage I end. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Why did Christ come? To satisfy our deepest thirst, our thirst for communion with our triune God. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. Amen.